Lords, we come before you and we thank you that we can come before you. When we think of all the myriad religions around the world that people can't come before their God, they come before a statue of stone or wood, they come before an ideology or an ism, but we're coming before you, the living God, and we thank you that you've given us that privilege and that you're here with us. And so as we listen to your scriptures, may you speak to us as we have come to worship you and adore you, and at the same time to receive from you. And we would pray, Lord, that you would just fill us up right now. Just fill us up with you overflowing and give us a glimpse of the future and touch our hearts with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn to the 27th chapter of the book of Proverbs? Okay, 27th chapter. Extremely important that a person works at learning truth. If you truly want to know God, Jesus said that he was the truth and he is the way to God. If you truly want to know God, not just know about him, then you pursue him and he will reveal himself to you. If you truly don't want to know God, then you're just playing religion. If you truly want to know him, he will reveal himself. Seek me and you shall find me, he said. But if we work at learning the eternal truths of Scripture, we find it takes time to learn more about God and understand him more. But time interprets into a word that we would call discipline, because time is the most valuable thing we have. Time and our health. Without time or health, we have nothing. If you had all the money in the world but you had bad health, you couldn't travel, you couldn't enjoy. If you had all the health in the world but you didn't have any money, you couldn't travel because you couldn't afford the ticket. But time and health, if you don't have time left and you don't have health, it's not good. So I've found out over the years the only reason I don't spend more time with the Lord in Scripture and letting him just fill me is simply that I spend more time with myself inside and thinking about me and what about me, and also with the things of the world, television, you name it, just consume thousands of hours in a year on everything but God. And had I just even given 100 hours to him, I'd be a much more spiritual person. So, as Coleman Cox once said, that even the woodpecker owes his success to the fact that he uses his head and keeps pecking away until he finishes the job that he starts, right? So, we need to make a commitment where we start with the Lord that we're just really going to pursue him. And God wants us to pursue him. And I think that people are blind right now if they don't see that something big's about ready to happen in the world. And we're told in the letters to the Thessalonians that men's hearts would begin to fail them, and it would be a time when the Lord came back for his church that would be called perilous times. And the word perilous literally translates no way out. And as our Congress has been pounding and pounding all the last few days, and they're really fighting and arguing, they say today, and screaming and shouting in the negotiations, it has come out already that if they give $700 billion to stop this little situation, it's not the end of it. There's going to be more and more. There's no way out of this. We're on a spiral. And the one world government that the book of Revelation tells us about, it's in the background, just waiting, just absolutely waiting. And we need to be ready for God. He's shaking everything that can be shaken, as it says in Hebrews. So I have a blessing for you. I have a little key that God will hand you if you want to just reach out and take it right now. Try to memorize this verse during the week. Get a part of your life if you don't have it memorized. And this verse will spark you during the week, during the day. You'll be doing something and all of a sudden this verse will pop and you'll say, oh yeah, and you'll go to your PDA or your iPhone and you'll pull up your little Bible program or our iPod or, you know, our daily devotion, and you'll look at it and you'll say, oh yeah, and it'll teach you. Here's the verse. It's Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you need to pursue him. You need to study him, 2 Timothy 2:15. You need to study his scriptures and climb into the Bible and let his word get deep into your heart, and you need to memorize it. So one, study. Two, show yourself approved, because we may not be approved before God. But by studying, we're showing him that we care, that we're pursuing him. And then you become something by doing this. approved of God, but you're a workman, you're a servant that need not be ashamed because you are rightly dividing the word of truth. And as you get into it, you're wasting time. All of a sudden, this verse will pop up in your mind. You'll say, oh, why don't I just spend 15 minutes praying? Why don't I spend 6 minutes praying? And now let me just pray for all the people I work with that I can think of, from the boss over here to the people over here. Or let me spend 3 minutes praying for all my aunts or all my uncles. And your life becomes spiritual and time's not wasted. So we study to show ourselves approved. So in the 27th chapter, Solomon has a couple of themes here that are juxtaposed outside of each other. And I'll try to pull them together for you so you can get a feel of how important these thoughts are to him. Number one, verse 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Two thoughts here. First of all, very natural for us to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. In fact, this week, I had a pastor write me and say, and I'm going to do a 5-year plan for the church. And I shared this verse with him and the one in James. How do you make a plan for the body of Christ when it's not yours, it's the Lord's, and you have no idea what God's going to do? How do you put in what is going to happen with death in the families and babies that are born and financial crisis in the world? There's no way a pastor can do it. Now, if it's your own business or your company, yeah, you could say this is what we're going to do. And I use some examples of heartbreaks over the years of people that have said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go start a church. And they may even print out something. One friend went 14 years before he said, I wish I would have listened to you 14 years ago that I shouldn't go by this plan that I have come up of what I'm going to do. Because he did start a church and he did go out to the Midwest and his church did split 4 or 5 times and he had a lot of heartache. And it boiled down that he realized the reason there was always a problem is because I was trying to fulfill my plan. So we have to be very cautious. And here's a king saying this, 5-year business plan. Hey, I don't see anything the matter with that because you can adapt and you can adjust and it's your mind, your business. But when it comes to spiritual things, he says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. And if you look here, you look at people, he says, who say to us, I'm going to do such and such. Well, in James, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, I'll read to you from the Living Bible, that's the paraphrase edition. Look here, you people who say today or tomorrow, we're going to such and such a town, we're going to stay there for a year, and we're going to open a profitable business. How do you know what's going to happen tomorrow, James said. For the length of your lives is as uncertain as the morning fog. Now you see it, soon it's gone. What you ought to be saying is this, if the Lord wants us to, we shall live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, this is what tomorrow is going to hold for us. Otherwise, he says, you'll be bragging about your own plans. And such self-confidence never pleases God. So it boils down to us getting up each day, and we can have our plans, but we surrender from the very beginning to God. And some of the problems we may have is because we're so holding on to our calendar and our plans and the way we do stuff that there's no flexibility, that if a problem rises up, we can just drop everything and pour ourselves into that problem. Or if a blessing rises, that we can just pour ourselves into that blessing. I also realize that Paul the Apostle found this interesting, as Solomon and James did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Paul the Apostle saw that people wanted to glory and they wanted to have their plans, and he said this, but he that glories, let him simply glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so he says here, don't, you know, pat yourself on the back. Don't use your own mouth to praise yourself. Let it come from somebody else. And it's not who you're commending or men is commending if you're commending yourself. It's who God commends. How does God look at you? I think that's what they're trying to get across here. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, especially if it's wet. But a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. And I'm sure we've all seen what Solomon saw. You were in a meeting or in a room and a fool blew up and was so full of anger. It was just heavy in the room. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent like a speeding river. But who is able to stand before jealousy? So now he tells us that there's a weight to wrath, a poundage almost, like a rock or sand. But then he says, wrath, when it's unleashed on somebody that we've all felt hit us, or unfortunately maybe we've spewed the wrath the other way, it's cruel. And anger just is a flood. When you get angry, it just poof, gushes forth. It hits people. They duck. They don't know what to do with your anger. But if you are full of wrath, it's cruel. It could really hurt somebody or twist somebody. And we all have friends or people we know that when they were a child, they are still crippled today because of something their dad said. So anger and wrath, one is cruel and the other can just knock people over. And we have to be very, very cautious about these things. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And that's a simple one. But to hide your love from somebody and not to let them know you love them, and it's not even showing up in your actions, then you overlook things and you become a respecter of persons. So open rebuke, and rebuke is a little bit stronger than reproof, but open rebuke is better, which may be painful to the person and to you if you're giving it out. It's much better than to say, well, I really love him, I'm going to let this slide. That isn't doing yourself a favor, nor is it doing anybody else a favor. Verse 6. This is a theme that we can see that follows along with verse 5. Faithful, would you read this out loud with me? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's one you want to memorize. Because if you really love somebody and you know they're your friend, and you've been through a lot with them, and friendships, I have found, take time, and they take patience, and they take experience. And when you begin to experience situations together, it solidifies a friendship. And they're not always good situations, and sometimes it's one has to back away from the other, and another time it could be that you were so strong, and yet you humble yourself and you agree, and they were right this time, and you were wrong for the first time, or vice versa, you know. So friendships are a lot of give and take. And this has always helped me to go along with the previous verse about open rebuke. It's much better from a friend to tell me that I was wrong and I was off base than to let me slide or let themselves slide. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So one word that would go with friendship, of course, would be faithfulness. If we're friends, we're going to be faithful to each other. We're going to be able to trust each other. And that's very important for us. And if God is going to be our friend, then we have to be able to trust God. And most of the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, are about us trusting God. And the big thing about the trust of God, all the way from the trials of Abram offering Isaac, to Joseph being in the pit, to Ezekiel laying on his side for 390 days, to you name the things that God has asked people to do, it really comes down to all the opportunities that we have to trust Him till the moment we're on that deathbed. That's what it's really headed towards. Are you going to trust Him within 30 minutes of your death, or 5 minutes, or the next 20 seconds, and your family are sitting around holding hands and singing or praying with you, and you know you're leaving? Are you going to trust Him to release your spirit, as Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit? So every test that revolves around you trusting ultimately is, do you truly trust God that He will take you for eternity into His kingdom? That's what it boils down to. It's that simple. Well, He'll ask you to trust Him. Can He feed you? Can He help you? Take care of you? Can He clothe you? And He may put you in situations where you have to say, I have no means of doing anything. And you fall on His grace and His mercy, and He shows you, you can trust me. So friendships have a lot to do with trust. And trust, of course, deals with faithfulness. So faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And an enemy can hug us and, hey, brother, and then all of a sudden we've been stabbed. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So let's take it on the physical level. You are dieting, and you haven't had anything to eat. So I come in with a bumblebee honey. And I pull out my bumblebee jar and I open it up and you just start eating it. Well, you haven't had any beans, you haven't had any salad, you haven't had any lentils, you haven't had any milk, you haven't had any cheese, you haven't had any steak, you haven't had any food. So this is the only thing around you would just cover yourself with it pretty much, like Winnie the Pooh maybe. And you would just love that honey. But to the person that's had a full meal, you loathe. Yeah, honey's the last thing you want. You know, it's so sweet. And it's sticky. And if it's sticky, then it takes work. And we don't like to do anything that takes work, really. So there's a balance to this that you can go way beyond the physical. A satisfied soul, not a body, but a soul. Your psyche, your personality, you. If you're content, you don't need any bling. You don't need any extra. Paul, the apostle, said, with godliness, with contentment, therewith. Godliness is great gain, but with godliness, you can just be contented with what he gives you. Food and raiment, therewith be content. You're covered and you're fed. Other than that, just mellow out and trust the Lord. And for people that are saying, I've lost everything right now, it's because they've never learned to trust. They've never learned the faithfulness of God, and they don't know how to be content with the little things. And if you can be content with the little things, and you know that God is faithful, and you've learned that from the Bible, and now he's putting you through it, then you can trust him. And if you can trust him to get you through some rough times, when it comes down to you call me and say, Mike, could you come to the hospital and pray one last time with me? And you and I are both going to smile and say, see you on the other side. I don't know when I'll be there, but I will see you on the other side. And we trust God for that important transition of you being on this planet to going to the place that the streets are made out of gold. And there's no inflation there. There's no recession there. There's no smog, and there are no taxes. And the politicians will have no say that end up going there. They will just have to be content. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. So you've got him talking about friends. You've got him talking about anger and wrath. Then he goes back about friends. Then he tells you to be satisfied in relationships and eating and just life in general. Then he tells us that a bird that forgets where his nest is like a man that wanders away from his wife or from his children or his business or whatever. He's not doing too well. So to have a friend come up to a wanderer and say, you know, you have left the things of God. Do you remember when you used to go to the house of the Lord with those that called upon his name and you used to rejoice and you were so positive? Now you're negative, you're critical, you're bitter, and your life's falling apart. So the friend comes along and wounds you a little bit, but you know that that person did it because they loved you. You know, sometimes my wife says things to me that pokes and digs me a little deeply, and I don't want to hear them, but I know she's right. And I know she's telling me because she loves me. She truly has the gift that the Bible talks of, wisdom, and I'm trying to figure out some complexity, and she just says this one little zinger from see Dick throw the ball and Spot bit Puff and Jane ran after whatever those old, you guys are so young, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Those were our first grade primers. Okay, Dick and Jane books. And she will say something that's so full of wisdom, and I'll realize, oh my goodness. And I sometimes tell her, you know, God just spoke through you. I try to tell her all the time. But a friend does it not to hurt you, but it could wound you. So sometimes people that work for you keep things from you in the back warehouse or whatever, you know, not wanting to burden you, not wanting to bother you. But how can you be a leader? How can you operate your family if you don't have all the information for the full picture? I always need the full picture. And then Sandy will say to me sometimes, well, they didn't tell you this or that because they're just trying to protect you. They don't want to burden you. They're trying to please you. And I say, yeah, but I can't be a leader if they're not being honest. I need to know the truth. So when a friend comes, it's faithful. It could be wounding, but it's much better than an enemy hugging you and stabbing you and hurting you. The night before I went in for surgery, I got up at 4 in the morning, but I had a horrible, horrible nightmare. I don't have nightmares. And it was in the gymnasium, and it was a Sunday service. And somebody that I knew, but I didn't recognize him, came up. They were disguised in a real long trench coat, and they had a hat over their face, and it was down. I couldn't see who it was. So I was standing there shaking hands, and this person comes over, And I looked over at a couple guys in security and a couple pastors to see if they could help with the line. And this person, as I looked down, put their hand on my shoulder, and I looked, and up their sleeve was a pair of scissors with the blades open. And they pulled me next to them, and they began stabbing me. Well, it was killing me, and I started crying out. Nobody could hear what I was saying, and when I would fall forward, this man would pull me close, and it looked like he was hugging me. Like, you know, he was loving on me or talking to me, and then he'd keep stabbing me. Well, I woke up to that, and it was as real as if it really happened. I mean, it freaked me. In 2.5 hours, I'm going to go in for surgery. I've never had surgery in my life. I've never been out, you know. And I wasn't looking forward to it. And then a week later, after the surgery failed and I had to go back for an emergency surgery, I look now and I've got two huge scars right where that guy was stabbing me. And there are so many parallels to that dream that happened during that time. I would rather have a friend wound me than to have an enemy be deceitful and disguise himself and draw me near and then ram me. Because at least you can defend yourself, you know. So this thing about friends I think it all ties together with the anger and the wrath, and the words can blow you over like a river, or they can be weighty like sand or a rock. Another thing is, actually, when we try to be pleasing or to please people as opposed to truthful, it can cause the sin of respect of persons to enter into our life. And then we've sinned. And we've let somebody get away with something. I got stopped by a highway patrolman once. And I said, how fast were you going? And he was in the desert. And I said, I was doing 60. And he said, well, yeah, you were doing 60 when you saw me and you slowed down. And I said, yeah. And he said, my radar had you going a little faster there. And I said, yeah, I was. And then he took my license and he said, I'll tell you what, will you slow it down? I said, yeah, I'll slow it down. He says, okay. I said, but I don't want any favoritism or anything. And then he said, so Mike, so it meant he knew who I was. I didn't know that. Do you want me to write you a ticket? And I said, no, absolutely not. You would write me one though, right? And he says, you bet I would. And so I said, okay, thanks, I'm out of here. So there is a fine line there. I think French President Charles de Gaulle, those of you, the majority of you are too young to remember him, and he was a president of France, and he was pretty strong with the French military during World War II. I think French President Charles de Gaulle made it clear that we can't go it alone. We need friends, and we need to love each other and help each other. And he said this, very famous quote, how can you be expected to govern a country that has 246 kinds of cheese? Okay, moving on. You guys are all too young. All right. You know, you can't read the 27th chapter without catching verses 6, 10, and 17, being united and together, all being a theme that was dear to the heart of Solomon. So we get here to the ninth verse, ointment and perfume delight a person's heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So good counsel. So then he says in the 10th verse, still with this theme of friends, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Friendships are generational. So your father's friend. So that means if your dad had friends, then he dies and some of these friends are still around. You go to them. You love them. You're still friends with them. You're part of the family like they are. You stay a friend even to those people. So he's telling us some things that he learned from David, actually. Nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother that is far away. So now he's teaching us another principle here about the friends. He's teaching us this concept that, you know, if you've got a person that lives close to you that is good, hearty counsel, like he said in the last verse, that actually will be helpful to you and loving to you, then it's much better to go to one that is near than to take all your problems and be the brother-in-law or the sister-in-law or the mother-in-law moving in, you know, 200-400 miles from here and bringing the problems with you. So it's just some family friend wisdom there from Solomon, I think. This verse, of course, along with the sixth verse, ties with verse 17 that says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Could you all read that out loud together? Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I have a friend that went to heaven a few months ago, and he was a very close friend of Chuck Smith. He's one of Chuck's first elders and board members, and he mentored me in business and the Word. And I remember when they told me he was fading fast, I drove out one late Sunday night to Marietta and showed up in the intensive care and held his hand, and he couldn't talk. He had had a stroke and then a heart attack, and he didn't have much longer to go, and he squeezed my hand, and a little smile came up, and I could just tell my presence there because I was like a son to him. And when Sandy and I first entered the ministry, we got $75 a week, and he would slip us an extra 20 now and then, and you know, just loved us. And he was a very, very wealthy man and very successful business. And he taught me very early this verse about iron sharpens iron. He said, you know, Mike, you can't have friction unless you have two things rubbing together. Now, we all know that. But when you think of that, the only reason I have friction in my life or you is that we're rubbing each other. And usually we rub each other the wrong way to get the sparks flying. But if it goes back to verse 6 and verse 10 and to the theme that's being woven through here, if it's true friendship and not deceitful friendship, disguised friendship that's going to knife you, but it's real friendship that's open and pure before the throne of God, well then you're going to have iron sharpening iron as friends, or a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So if you come up and wound your sister or brother by being very honest and saying, look, this is sinful and I want to tell you this, and they get a frown on their face, but then they hug you and cry, your countenance and their countenance, otherwise you can walk into the room and a friend can smile and light up because you're there, or a friend can get sad because you're sad. You become all things to all men that you might win the more to the Lord. You weep with those that weep. You laugh with those that laugh. Your countenance affects other people's countenance. Does that make sense to you? So you have a lot of power just in loving people. And that was the whole theme of Jesus. Love God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love neighbor like you love yourself. So this iron sharpening iron, I've always liked that one. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. That's a word for any mom or dad, huh? You want your sons and daughters to be wise. You want your children to make your heart glad. You know, my mom was here for 30... Well, she came to the Lord at 60 years old. And she was retired and she didn't have any money. And so Sandy and I moved her to San Diego and helped her with a little apartment and just didn't want her being off by herself up in Oregon where I was raised. And she became such a strong prayer warrior, and she was the head of our prayer ministry, and she just prayed and prayed like my grandmother did. But my mom waited 60 years, and my grandmother went from her teen, early 20s till she was 86 years old as a true intercessor prayer warrior. And I remember, because we were very poor, I was a troubled kid. I was drinking heavily at 15, 16 years old. And my mom just knew I couldn't be controlled, that there was nobody that could control me. But when Jesus came into my life, this verse became very real to her. She couldn't get over, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of you, I'm so proud of you. And for a parent, I understand that now because I brought her a lot of heartache. I remember one night getting in big trouble and ended up in the hospital and coming home on crutches, and I was drunk as a skunk. I was only 16 or 17 years old, out carousing with a bunch of guys, and we lived in a second story of an apartment building, and 2 or 3 in the morning, I'm trying to work my way up the stairs, and she comes out on the landing, and she's just really upset. She's been up all night. She's already lost my brother to an automobile accident. She doesn't want to lose another kid. I mean, I'm not thinking of what Amon's going through. And from the bottom or the third step of the stairwell, she can smell the alcohol. And her husband, my dad, was a flaming alcoholic and abuser. And she said, have you been drinking? And I looked down and I broke her heart. And I said, of course I've been drinking. I'm flaming drunk. You know, and I just thought, what a stupid thing. But now I realize, as Solomon says, when a parent can say, go out and do good, and the kid does good, boy, the heart. So as a mom or dad, if you are a parent or you're going to be a parent, there are going to be heartaches with your children. But if you train up a child in the way that he should go, though he departs from it, when he is older, he shall return to it, the Lord. That's the great hope we have. We don't know when, but we know that if the word is in the heart, that their heart will eventually perk up again and come back to the things of the Lord. So be wise, make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. A prudent man foresees evil, and he hides himself. And the simple keep on going their own way. And that's a good one in these times. Be very prudent, be very wise, very prayerful, and hide yourself from the storm. Get out of the battle zone and just wait on the Lord. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold in a pledge when he is surety for a seductress. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now that's a personal one. I'm not a morning person. I'm a night person. I don't go to bed till midnight. And it's always, since I was a kid, hard to wake up. You know, I just have slow metabolism. And when Bill Goodrich, the pastor of Horizon in Indianapolis, was here for 8 or 10 years, Bill, he just has one of those personalities that he just is always happy. He's just always bursting with joy and excitement. And you wake up, and I'd travel with him around the world, and I'd be staggering out of my hotel room to try to go to the taxi or something. Hey, Mike, how are you doing? And one day I just opened my Bible and said, read it. Please, Bill, give me some time to be human, and then let's start going at it. Verse 15, this is the fifth time now I think we've seen something close to this. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Boy, oh boy, and it's only women that laugh at this. I don't get it. Whoever restrains her, oh, this is a good one. Whoever restrains her, the contentious woman, restrains the wind. Yeah, try to do that. And grasp oil with his right hand. Now, I was going to bring some Wesson oil tonight, and I thought you might get upset. But if you can get the picture, I've got a bottle of Wesson oil here, and it's full. And now I'm going to pour it. I'm going to try to grab the oil. If you could lasso a contentious woman, you've been able to grasp the wind and capture the oil that you're pouring out of your Wesson bottle. Yeah, only God can change them. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, and so he who waits on his master will be honored. Now, this 18th verse ties quite nicely together with the closing verses of verse 23 through 27. And I know on the internet right now, on the radio, there are many ministers and other churches that join in with us tonight. And I'd like to say this to the young pastors as I teach the pastoral epistles, that your support, Paul chose to work and to minister. He was itinerant. Timothy ministered in the fig tree, that if you were the planter, you should eat of that fig tree. You should be taken care of by the fig tree. The servant attitude in our work brings the reward of the master, he says. So if you keep the fig tree, you're realizing you're a servant. It's not your tree. There's a master. The master will honor you. So if you're employed and you work for a supervisor, superintendent, if you're in law enforcement, you know, it just starts out with your squad, and then you got a sergeant, and then you got a duty lieutenant, and then you've got your captain of the substation, and then you've got your assistant chiefs, and you got your chief. And there's this pecking order. And for the Christian man or woman, no matter where you work, if it's in the Navy or the military, the government, or you're working at Walmart, or you're working for a computer corporation, you are a servant. Yes, you can make as much money as you want and go through life and be successful, but always have that attitude that I'm representing the King. I'm number one, his servant, so whatever I do, as the Bible says, I'll do heartily as unto the Lord. So if you're a babysitter, you take care of these kids and you protect these kids. You haven't bathed and cleaned up and the house straightened before the people get home. And if they don't tip you or they don't pay you enough or your daughter enough, you don't get upset, you're babysitting unto the Lord. If you have a paper route in the morning, I remember Jonathan, who led worship, wanted a dog. So I said, work for the dog. And he got a paper route early in the morning. And he didn't drive. So who drove him to the paper route? And then, who do you think it was when Jonathan, you know, surfed too late the day before and was too tired, that went and did the full paper route? And who do you think it was on Sunday morning that went up and down the stairs of the apartment buildings delivering those papers and going back and getting them and then coming and preaching three times? It wasn't Jonathan. But he did get in there and he did that paper route a little bit. We had a lot of fun on that paper route. And I remember one night we were collecting, and he knocked on the door of this one apartment in this very large 300 or 400 unit place that we delivered to. And the guy, you know, everybody gives a paper boy a tip. A buck, $2, $10, $20, something at Christmas. I do it with our garbage collectors. You know, you just care for them. Say, here, I'd like to tip you. And this one guy, here he is, 9 years old, 10 years old. And this one guy says, you're not getting a tip. And I'm standing off to the side. And he was littler than me, and I wanted to step right up in his face and say, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. But I didn't. And he said, you had, the, I think the paper wasn't right in front. It was leaning off to the side of the door. It was some stupid thing. Oh, I wanted to punch that guy. I really did. I said, why would you crush this little guy's spirit? And you don't want to be like that at all. Sorry, you just don't want to be like that. So when you foresee evil, hide from it. Don't get up too early in the morning and yell at people. Watch out for the woman that's dripping oil all over you and blowing wind on you. And friction comes along. Now you deserve the right to get a paycheck for the word if it's a paper route or you're the CEO. It should be what you're doing should be supporting you, is the thought he gets across. And then in verse 23, when you tie it together, he says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Someone once told me that the crops don't grow where the farmer's shadow is not seen. And I have a friend that's extremely wealthy that owns a huge business in Orange County and two or three square city blocks of buildings and factory stuff. And I just asked him once, I said, how often do you go in? He said, I walk through every building every day. I look at all the workers. I see what they're doing. And this is what Solomon said. Be diligent to know. I always like to know, what's the theme in counseling? Oh, there's a lot of guys and girls sleeping together, living together, and they're Christians. Okay. Then there's a wave of a lot of people getting divorced. Oh, really? Okay. And I like to know what's going on because then the Lord, through the Word, can help. Now, there's a lot of Christians in San Diego County experimenting with homosexuality and lesbianism. It's just a heartbreak. But if you don't know where the people are that work for you or in the same command that you're in, you can't do well. So the word I think you underline there is the word diligence. Be diligent to understand what it is you're managing it. And then the reason he gives you is because riches are not forever. The richest man in the world could have just kicked the bucket and jumped off of a ledge because the banks went poor, right? So as it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, pastors who do their work well should be paid well and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. But the scriptures say, never tie up the mouth of an ox when it is treading out his grain. Let him eat as he goes along. In another place, those who work deserve their pay. And this is all that Solomon's bringing across. You can figure that out in your own work ethic. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, then the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be the provision for your clothing. The goats will be the price of your field. Now, this is a sequence that you can see how to manage money and your own life, actually. So there's sequence one and two. Then number three, you shall have enough goat's milk for your food. And then number four, for the food of your household. And then number five, the nourishment of your maidservants. So what is he telling us? There's a sequence. We can apply the principle to everyone that works hard. Lazy people reap what they have sown, nothing. And sitting around and doing nothing accomplishes absolutely nothing. Nothing. Somebody once said, all work and no play makes Jack the wealthiest man in the cemetery. So we're not looking to just be pushing all the time, but you'll never plow a field by turning it over in your mind and not doing anything with your hands. So in verses 23 to 27, the sequence comes. It'll be the lambs. What are the lambs? Those are the babies of the flocks. Those are the ones that are new to a church. That's where the minister would get his, quote-unquote, his milk. The goats would come along next. Well, his clothing. The goats would come along. That'd be the older ones. They'd provide the price of milk and buy in a field. So they would be more tithers and givers and more mature. So then the ministry expands because of that. And then the third group is enough goat's milk for your own food. Otherwise, you'll be taken care of. And then your family will be taken care of. And this is how you should look at your business and your paycheck. There's this that comes in. One man I know, he has a business where he grinds things and has grinding machines. And guys stand there all day long and take these parts and grind them and go back and forth. And he was just getting ready to order two. He says, every grinding machine I put in my factory, I make $3,000 net a day for myself. So I realize what the future business is. And then so he's diligent to know his stocks, his sheep. And then I see I have this many. I can keep this many people working. Or I can hire 6 new people and put on 2 more shifts and put these over here and their families will be working. So he's taken this principle and realizing he can get wealthy, provide for his own family, but yet he's always thinking a broader picture. And you always want to think a broader picture, but reality brings us down to what's right in front of us, and we have to manage what's right in front of us, knowing that we're going out here. You can never get out there unless this has been managed well and tightly. So the sequence of the man looking after the fig tree comes up. So we'll close with this. Verse 19, as in water, face reflects face. So you look down in some water and there's your face. So you're reflecting your face. So a man's heart reveals the man. So you can look at a person's heart by how they talk to people, treat people, how they interact. And that heart, just like you looking in a mirror in a beautiful lake, you see the reflection, it reflects what's there. But if they're uptight and they're angry and they're foul-mouthed and they're dirty and they're perverted and they're twisted, that's who they really are. They're reflecting themselves. So you can be a good discerner of people that you're around just by saying, ooh, if that's in the heart, Jesus said to watch out for that. From the lips, receive the abundance of what's in here. And then finally, I was just going to do a message on this, but we'll leave it right here. Hell and destruction are never full. Now, in some of your Bibles, if you'll look at that, the word destruction is a capital D. Are you with me? Okay, hell is a capital H. Hell and destruction are never full. So, here's the parallelism. So, paralleling, the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's our human nature to be just like hell. Never satisfied of what we have. There's got to be more. So hell and destruction are very important for us to realize. This has a lot to do with ambition. To be overambitious. It has to do with lust. That we've got to have more. When we counsel with sex addicts or drug addicts, it's the same. The needle for the heroin, or the dirty pictures, or somebody that's a person that's just sold out to promiscuity, it's the same thing. Covetousness, got to have it. They've got it, I've got to have it. Ooh, I can get it on low monthly payments. Oh, the interest rate is down now. Now we'll get it and we'll stretch it out. And it's got to have. And it's consumerism is what we call it in some circles. But the gotta have isn't from God. Contentment is from God. And just chilling. So what is he trying to say using something as powerful as hell and destruction? You see, this has a lot to do with want. And ultimately, I believe it has to do with dissatisfaction. We are dissatisfied with our lot or position in life or what we have or, scarily enough, what we don't have. In comparison to somebody else or what you saw advertised. But ultimately, if you follow the route down, it would be dissatisfaction with God. I think that's the great sin that he's telling us here in this word of wisdom. Hell and destruction are never satisfied. They want to take more people and destroy more people and wreak havoc in more lives and bring them to the pit of hell and ruin them and keep them from God. In the same way, men by nature because these are the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's goods. Because God knew these were things that are humanly in us that are just natural for us never to be satisfied. So being a Christian brings us to the place where we finally are satisfied instead of dissatisfied. Seven times Solomon mentions hell in the Proverbs, and we're just a couple chapters away from finishing this book. Seven times he has done that. About every four chapters, he brings up hell. His dad told him about it. He taught him about it. He went through the scriptures with him. It starts all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, if you didn't know that. Moses spoke about hell and the fires of hell. And Moses tells us that there are different layers of hell. He talked about the wicked that were in the lowest hell. So I don't know that there's elevators or something, but there are people, as we're told, that it keeps expanding. There are people that have been there for centuries, and then there are people that just arrived this afternoon. It just keeps going. So you follow it all from the beginning. Men have been aware that there is a place that God realizes that heaven would be hell for a person that wanted to serve the devil and not him. So it's very real. Seven times he mentions it. Early in my career as a doctor, I was reading this little story today about a life-after-death experience, and this one doctor said this, Dr. Campbell, I don't know his first name. Early in my career as a doctor, I went to see a patient who was just coming out of anesthesia. Far off, church chimes were sounding in the neighborhood in the background outside the window. The woman murmured, "I must be in heaven." And then she saw me, and she said, "No, I can't be. There's Dr. Campbell." You know, hell, and this is what is hard for me to be a pastor and easy to be an evangelist. Hell wants to devour men and women, boys and girls. It is wicked. It is vile. It is dark. It is hot. It is souls that are alive for eternity outside of their physical body, remembering all their sin for eternity and never finding peace. Jesus said, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And that's what's in an insane asylum, is weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing. The wicked, Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. There's no way we can be here together tonight and not take all and just put America. Forget God, meaning they knew God as a nation. So hell is wanting to take down nations and destroy boys and girls and men and women, education systems, all the infrastructure, social engineering to destroy. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now, in Revelation 9, verse 1, it says there are these through 11, it says in the tribulation, the vegetable crops of the world are going to be destroyed, and these locusts are going to come, and they're going to come out of the pit of hell. The earth is going to open up from an earthquake or something, and smoke and the furnace fire, and then they will start biting people. And people try to kill themselves, and for 5 months they can't die if they try to blow their brains out or whatever. They can't. The agony is so bad, but for some reason, death doesn't happen in this period. And it says that they were under the control of Abaddon. And Abaddon, I've always remembered this demon's name as a bad dude. And I thought something for a minute. Hell and destruction are never satisfied. If you go to a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or a Hebrew Lexicon Dictionary and you look up the word destruction, you're going to find out it's the name of that fallen angel, that demon, Abaddon. So hell, the location, is controlled by a property manager, in a sense, by the warden, with the name of Abaddon, who is actually Mr. Destruction. He is what you have seen in cartoons and movies for years, the angel of death. He's in charge of it. Abaddon. So Abaddon, this evil, evil, fallen creature, is never satisfied till he can get every human being into hell. His name means ruin, destruction. It means the place of destruction. The name of the angel, prince of the infernal regions, the minister of death, and the author of havoc on the earth. But we're not going there. We're not headed there, and I don't want you to go there. But our hearts should break for those that are headed there. And our hearts should break for the people that are losing it because their life has been in the world. Their life has been in their savings. Their life has been in whatever, instead of in the Lord. And when the Lord shakes you and you lose everything, He just wants you to get to the place that's just you and He. Our goal should not be ambition and lust, and our goal shouldn't be to be a deceiver of friends, and our goal shouldn't be spewing wrath that can be cruel and extremely painful, or to shoot out anger, which is like a torrential rain or torrent of a river, but instead, our goal should be heaven. And I'd like to leave you this simple story, and Johnny will come and lead us with a song, and we'll be about our Father's business, relaxing the rest of the evening. Johnny Cash, who was a very dear friend, Johnny and June, very dear friends of Ruth and Billy Graham. And one of the reasons they were such good friends, Ruth had told me one time, was because they're both so real. That they both had mistakes and problems and whatever, but they were just loving the Lord, and when they would stumble and trip, they'd confess it. So Johnny wrote this book, Man in Black. You might have seen the Johnny Cash story, movie, seeing that he had problems with drugs, alcohol, marriage, and so on. And in his book, Man in Black, he tells a story about his brother Jack. And Jack was dying, and there was nothing that they could do for him. He was working in a mill and working with wood with a buzzsaw. And he fell and tripped and fell into the buzzsaw. It got him. They brought him to the hospital. Docs, nurses, got the family and said to Johnny Cash and to his mother, Jack's not going to make it. We're terribly sorry. So Johnny Cash says this: I remember standing in line to tell him goodbye. He was still unconscious. And I bent over his bed and I put my cheek against his face and I said, "Goodbye, Jack." That's all I could get out. My mother and daddy were on their knees. At 6:30 a.m., he woke up. He opened his eyes and he looked around and said, "Why is everybody crying over me? Mama, don't cry over me. Did you see that river?" And she said, "No, I didn't see a river, son. Well, I thought I was going towards the fire. But now I'm headed in the other direction now, Mama. I was going down a river. There was fire on one side and heaven on the other. I was crying out, 'God, God, I'm supposed to go to heaven. Don't you remember? Don't take me to the fire.' All of a sudden, I turned, and now, 'Mama, can you hear the angels singing?' And she said, 'No, son, I can't hear it.' And he squeezed her hand, and he shook her arm, saying, 'But, Mama, you've got to hear it.' Tears started rolling off his cheeks. And he said, 'Mama, listen to the angels. I'm going there, Mama.' And we listened with astonishement," Johnny Cash said. "'What a beautiful city,' he said. 'And the angels are singing. Oh, Mama, I wish you could hear the angels singing.'" And those, Johnny Cash say about his brother Jack, were his last words, and he died. The memory of Jack's death, his vision of heaven, the effect of his life on the lives of others, and the image of Christ he projected have been more of an inspiration to me, I suppose, than anything else that has ever come to me through any man. Yes, iron sharpens iron in your own family. And yes, iron sharpens iron like the countenance of a friend, even at the deathbed. And yes, there is wisdom for all of us. If we'd be like the woodpecker and use our head and just keep banging away until our project is finished and that project is life, do we really trust God all the way for all things, even our very breath and eternity? Shall we stand? And shall we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you right now for your Holy Spirit's love and power. And we thank you, Lord, that you do give us friends. And friendships have a lot to do, you've shown us, with trust and faithfulness. And ultimately, our friendships of trust and faithfulness must wash back to our trust and faithfulness with you. And us being able to trust you and learn you're faithful, and then you learning to trust, teach us to be faithful and to trust us that we will be about your business, looking after your fig tree and taking care of the things that you want done. We can trust that you'll always provide for us, you'll always care for us, and you'll always love us. We pray, Lord, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, would you forgive us for any bouts of anger or wrath this past week? If you've had that this week, just lift it up to the Lord now. Would you forgive us, Lord, for maybe deceiving a friend, disguising ourselves, not being honest and truthful and open? And Lord, would you really bless us this week to open our spiritual, heavenly, biblical eyes to see people through your loving eyes the way you see them? That criticism, criticalness, judgmentalness would just be like cataracts lasered off, and we would just see potential in everyone and want to help them find this great love that you have in friendship for eternity that you're offering them through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we do pray, and we thank you. Amen.